1 Kings chapter 17, and I was to think about words. See, we have a lot of words, don't we? There can be a lot of words spoken this morning. Hopefully good and true and faithful ones, but we're surrounded by words, aren't we? Whether it be in popular songs, whether it be in the newspaper or turning on the radio or reading blogs, and I don't know if I just seem swamped by words and opinions all the time, don't we? And as we're reading that, we're probably thinking, how can I tell of this which is worth, what's worth listening to and what's not? What is true? What is false? What is wise? What is unwise? What is just barefaced lies? What is humour? And what is actual truth? Can we know what's true or not? Or I just get tired sometimes of trying to work out. My brain just like, oh, just tell me it's true without me having to sift through it all. Anyway, the point is, when it comes to the Bible, we can be absolutely sure, can't we, that God's word is truth. So if you ever have one of those days where you're thinking, oh, how can I work out what's true? Just read the Bible. Brilliant. Give yourself a break. Read the word of God, because the word of God is truth. Now, the title I've given our whole series in Kings is Let God Rule. Now, let me just take you on a journey from chapter 1 where we've been going to. What I've been saying is that the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings really showed us what it looks like when God's rule is embraced, when we let God rule, when God's kingdom works like God's kingdom is meant to work. Which showed us this wise and this obedient king, Solomon, himself instituted by God, on God's throne, himself ruled by God, with God in his heart, and God at the heart of the people and at the heart of the king. We saw God's king was wealthy, he was wise, God's people were happy, they were united. God's kingdom was literally at the center of the world. Its influence was spreading out into other nations, came under its blessing. The world was streaming to hear what God was saying. Now, this is an idyllic. This is God's kingdom working at its best. Now, I don't know. I'd quite like to be there. You know, I think that's what we're meant to feel like. Wouldn't that be a great place to be, where that is happening? Chapter 11 to chapter 16 showed us the complete opposite, didn't it? What does it look like when God's rule is resisted? Solomon's heart was divided, and so was God's kingdom. God's king was opposed. God's people were divided. Its borders and its influence was shrinking and being reduced. Last week we saw rampant idolatry led to moral decline and political confusion and instability. That's what we see in two pictures. God, what happens when we let God rule? It's awesome. What happens when we don't? It's chaos. But there's something that this section is teaching us about all of that. And I think it's this. See, there's a new focus this morning, a new focus which is God's word. God's word is brought by God's prophet. And here's the big lesson. Whether you embrace it, like Solomon, whether you resist it, God rules anyway. God rules. God rules by his word, whether you accept it or not. And it's obviously a plea to accept it, but this is a comforting truth, isn't it? That you think, as we look out into the world, as we look out into a world of political instability and chaos, we can know that God rules. Isn't what an important place for us to get to. God rules by his word, brought through his prophet. And we're going to see four things this morning about God's word. Four things. Firstly, it has authority despite the opposition. It protects right in the middle of judgment. It blesses through rejection. And it brings life out of death. These are four things that I hope we can encourage us this morning and this week. Let's have a think about God's word and his authority despite the opposition. And we have to get that the context of these verses are some of the darkest days in Israel's history. We read last week that Ahab is on the throne in Israel, in the northern kingdom. By the way, on the back of your outline, you might have noticed a snazzy map, which, funnily enough, if you can explain this to me, seems to have printed all right. But you'll see that the green, Israel, that's where Ahab is reigning, and Judah is in the south. That's the divided kingdom. The other bits we'll come to a little bit later. So Ahab's there ruling in the north, in Israel. And we are told last week that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Not only did he consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. On your map you can see Sidon right at the top there. That's where the king Ethbaal was reigning. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And so we've got a rival king of a rival kingdom setting up a rival temple for a rival god in a rival capital. You can't really get much more dangerous times to living in than this, can you? If you're a worshipper of the Lord in Israel, this is not a happy place to be. This is opposition to God at its deepest and darkest. These are dark days. And that's the context that we read 17 verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now what strikes me about this is that Elijah doesn't kind of come apologetically, kind of bowing down, knocking on the door. "Excuse me, Sir Ahab, I've got a little word from this God that I've got, you know, back in Judah." And he's kind of sorry, really sorry about this, but he's saying, you're wrong. No, he's saying, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It came with authority, didn't it? Even over a king, he couldn't care less. It came right into the heart of the dark kingdom. "My God is the God of Israel," says Elijah, and here's what he says to you, King Ahab. You can resist God's rule, you can even oppose it, but you'll never depose it. He doesn't come apologetically, God's word stamps authority. It confronts Ahab squarely without apology. This is courageous, isn't it, of Elijah? Not sure I'd have wanted Elijah's job at this point, given the context especially. And I wonder if we could be tempted to think, well, what's the secret of Elijah's boldness? How can Elijah be so fearless? And the answer, I think, comes in what he says. You see, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." And that phrase, "whom I serve," could be translated, "before whom I stand." Before whom I stand. So Elijah is there standing before Ahab. But as he stands before Ahab, he knows that he's actually already stood before the Lord. He has stood before the Lord before he's come into Ahab's presence. And he proclaims boldly what God has to say. He's in no doubt, is he? Who is the most powerful? Who is the more greatly to be feared? But this is the God who speaks an authoritative word, not only over kings, but over lots of other things. Have a look at verse 4. He instructed the ravens to supply you with food there. Verse 9, he instructed a foreign widow to supply him with food. In verse 14, the jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. He's even got authority over death in verse 22. See, here is a total authority, a comprehensive authority of God's word over everything. There is no area that God fails to have authority over. Now, I've talked about the Dukes of Hazzard before, but when I was growing up, the Dukes of Hazzard was one of my favourite programmes. Probably don't watch it actually, if you get a chance. But there wasn't much on in those days. Saturday mornings, the Dukes of Hazzard. This kind of slightly rebellious brothers in a car, and they always do these things that kind of wind up the local sheriff. And they do these really naughty things, and they scarper as quickly as they can to get over the county line, because they know that the sheriff has no authority in a different county. And so they go and they're standing on the other side of the county line, and he's got nothing, he's got authority that can't touch them. Now, that's not so with God, is it? There is no county line when it comes to God's authority. There is no border, there's nothing that can kind of hem in his authority. So like we could say, well, God has jurisdiction here, but actually over here, well, that's kind of out of his realm. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? There are no bounds as far as the Lord is concerned. That means there's no area in your life that's out of bounds. There's no area in my life that God's word does not have authority, does not touch. Might be how I go about doing my work, or filling my tax returns, or talking to a person next to me, or my shopping, the decisions I make about money and finances, my parenting. There is no area where God's word fails to have an authoritative word to speak. It's a challenge, isn't it? As we think about that, as we think through those various areas of our lives, are there places we just kind of shut off in our minds from God's word? More often than not, we'd be completely blind if we did anyway, which is why we've got one another, isn't it? Which is a blessing, isn't it, from God? That's the first challenge. I think also there's a challenge for us, and a comfort perhaps. You see, as we go out in the world where God has put us, as we're not Elijah, obviously, but we do have an authoritative word from God that has authority wherever we go, whoever we meet, whoever we're speaking to. He has authority over everyone. He has authority over your best mate who rejects the idea of God. It has authority over your bosses. It has authority over your friends. It has an authoritative word to speak to your neighbours who are doing a really good job at just really being good neighbours. But actually you need to hear and bow before the authority of God. And we can have confidence. You know, people may not respect it. People may have long rejected God's word and resist it and oppose it and laugh at it, but we need to be confident. We need to be those who have stood in the presence of God. And he can know that we're speaking an authoritative word. We can have confidence and boldness, even where his authority is not recognised, that God's word has an authority. See, here's the Lord. He has authority over kings, over birds, over people of all nations, over the natural realm, food and rain and clouds, and even over death itself. And who doesn't need an authoritative word spoken to them over death? See, we all need it. God speaks with authority, whatever situations we're in. Second thing we can see is that God's word offers protection amidst judgment. Right in the middle of judgment, where it's happening, God protects. God's word protects. Let's just be clear that this is a word of God's judgment. You know, when Elijah says, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word, he's not simply giving a long-range weather forecast over that part of the world. He's bringing a word of judgment from the Lord on idolatry. Now, this wouldn't surprise anyone, actually, who is familiar with God's word. In Deuteronomy, that's Deuteronomy in your sheets there. In Deuteronomy, God promised that he would respond to their evil in various ways, including this way. He says, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. And Solomon himself, a few chapters earlier, as he's building the temple and he prays to the Lord to look and to bless them, he says that, prophetically really, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. That's what he's expecting for evil and apostasy. And that's what happens. This was without a doubt a word of judgment. And there's another signal as well, because verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. Now, I don't want to kind of over-egg this, but going east is always a sign of judgment. And if you look at it, it's just really clear. Adam and Eve, they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And the Lord placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. And after this, when Cain murders his brother Abel, God's judgment on him, it was that he went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The entrance to the temple was on the east side of the temple. The prophet Ezekiel, in his vision, if you've read that, sees the glory of God departing from the temple. It hovers above the east gate and then moves east to the mountains. This is a sign of judgment. And in this case, the people are still in the land, but God is banishing his word from the land. Elijah goes eastward to the east of the Jordan. God is moving out. A famine of food is matched by a famine of God's word. This is God's judgment on his people. But my point really is that even in that context, even in the context of judgment, there is protection for those who let God rule. Now, Elijah's obedience is something the writer really emphasizes. We're going to think about that, but actually at this point, the older ones are going to go out, and Jane's going to take them out and discuss what we've heard so far and look ahead. If you want to come back in for question time, you can do. That's up to you. Yeah, I don't suppose there'll be enough time. You better go for it. So obedience, you see, within this context of judgment, there is obedience, there is reward and protection for obedience. Look how the description of what Elijah did, almost word for word, matches the instructions God gave him. Look at verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook. And I have instructed the ravens to supply you there with food. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Go east, go to the Jordan, east of the Jordan, drink. The ravens will feed you. And he did. And it happens again in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there. Here is a man who is obedient to God's word, and God protects him. God provides for him in the wilderness, east of the Jordan. He's got food and he's watered. As God provided food and water for his people in the wilderness, so here God provides for Elijah a kind of a garden in the wilderness, if you like. Elijah, despite bearing a message of judgment, is in himself hope that God provides and blesses those who obey, even in the midst of judgment. And let's have a look at the story of the widow from verse 7. Sometime later, we're told, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. Now, if you look on your map at this point, you'll notice that Zarephath is in that kind of yellowy bit. So it's outside of Israel. And Zarephath's right there on the coast, almost near in the region of Sidon. Okay, so he's gone outside of Israel at this point. The Kerith Brook, by the way, you'll see over there in the east of Eden. No, sorry, east of Jordan. And Tishbe is meant to be where he comes from. They've got question marks because, you know, it's not completely sure. But Zarephath seems to be a bit more clear about where that is. And the point is this, it's outside of Israel. And it's not just outside of Israel, but it's inside enemy territory. Did you notice that that's where the king is from, that Ahab has married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon? So here's the point. God is not only able to guard his word kind of, you know, on the edge of Israel. He's able to provide protection right in the heart of enemy territory. I don't know, think of a war analogy, it'd be right, it'd be kind of like going right to the headquarters on the, you know, in the enemy territory, and sat there in the governor's chair and being protected by God and by his word. See, God is able to do all of these things. He's able to offer protection right at the heart of judgment. Now, let's just apply this a couple of ways, because on the one hand, you know, God doesn't promise, does he, that no one's ever going to be killed for their faithfulness to him. The Bible does teach us otherwise, and so does real life, doesn't it? But in this story, the point is that, you know, God wasn't done with Elijah. He had work to do. At some point that would change. Elijah isn't around today, but we can see, can't we, that no servant of God dies prematurely. So there's no safer place to be than where God has put you. This is good news, I think, particularly for us, isn't it? As we find ourselves following and speaking God's word in dark days, perhaps we long for days gone by or for things to change. Actually, God has put you here today, dark as dark days though they might be, with a job for you, and there's no safer place for you to be. God offers protection. Second thing, of course, is that ultimately the promise of safety in the midst of judgment finds its fulfillment in the future day, doesn't it? For there is a judgment coming, a judgment of God that is still future, even for us. It's an ultimate end-time judgment, a judgment against idolatry. But God is able to keep his people safe in the midst of judgment. Now, I think we just need to understand that judgment isn't a bad thing. Okay, it sounds bad, and it's not pleasant. It's unpleasant, obviously, and it's terrible. But actually, it's ultimately a good thing, because judgment is about God sorting things out, isn't it? About putting things right. James 5 tells us something additional about the Elijah story. Let me read to you what James tells us about Elijah. You tell me what's new about this. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. What's new about that? Sorry, it's not a quiz. Did you notice what was new about that? What's the extra information? As far as we're told, Elijah turned up on the scene and pronounced judgment. But here in James, he's praying for judgment. He's praying. And the Lord answered his prayer that God would judge his people by withholding rain. Why is Elijah praying for judgment? Because judgment's a good thing, actually. Judgment is a good thing. It's about God putting things right. So we needn't be scared. If we feel like we're in a situation where God is perhaps meeting out some judgment on our country for their kind of, you know, turning their backs on him. Well, actually, ultimately, it's a good thing, because God is in the process of sorting things out, isn't he? He's bringing judgment in order to restore. God is merciful like that. But there's another thing I think we can learn about judgment. I had this, got this book that we read our children sometimes, so maybe some of you have got it. It's called Gumtree Gully. You've got this one? I don't know. Gumtree Gully. It's quite an interesting book. Anyway, it's about these animals that are in a forest, a bushfire, actually. A fire is about to threaten them. And the ranger comes and helps these animals out. They've been a bit naughty, but you can read the book and you can find that out. And here's Bluey. Bluey says, oh no, hold on, where am I going to read from? Oh, Paddle the Platypus. What should we do because of this fire? Should we get into the creek where the water can protect us? No, said the ranger as he caught his breath. The creek isn't safe. It's far too narrow, and there are tall gum trees on either side. As soon as they start to burn, they'll crash down. The best place for us is here in this clearing. But, squeaked young Bluey. The clearing is thick grass, and there are dead leaves all over the place. The ones you told us to clear away, but we didn't. Won't the clearing burn? Yes, it will, said the ranger firmly. It will burn. We shall burn it. And he raked together a pile of dead leaves into the centre of the clearing and set a match to the leaves. The ranger and the animal stood back and watched the small fire he had lit burn outwards into an ever-widening circle. When it was wide enough, the ranger beat out the small flames, licking the grass with the sugar bags he carried. That left a large black circle of burnt grass. Because it had already been burnt, the ranger knew it would not burn again. "This is called backburning," he explained to the animal. "It gives us a safe place to be. A safe place to be while the bushfire burns around us." And he soaked the sugar bags in water. He told the animals, "Gather right in the middle of the burnt patch. Cover yourselves with wet bags." And a few minutes later, the ranger and all the animals were huddled together under a pile of wet sugar bags right in the center of the burnt ground. The bushfire got closer. The noise got louder. The heat was intense. The smoke made everyone cough and splutter. They could hear burning trees crashing down as the fire turned their trunks into ash. Some of those trees fell down over the creek, just as the ranger had said. But in the clearing, there was no fire, because all the grass and the dead leaves had already been burnt. I could go on, but how can we be sure on that last day, when it's judgment falls, that we will be safe? Because judgment has already fallen on the Lord Jesus. That's how we can be safe. That's how we can be absolutely sure that when God judges again, finally, that we will be safe. There is protection right in the middle of judgment. Because judgment cannot fall twice. The Lord Jesus has taken the penalty for our sin and God's anger against our sin so that we never have to. I don't know if you've seen the pictures in the paper of those fires burning, raging through California. In such a place as paradise, as it's called. Raging, people's houses destroyed. People running into the water to escape judgment. Well, there's a picture, isn't there, of that final day. But the safest place, the only safe place to stand, is where judgment has already fallen, where the fire has already burned, to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation from our sin. Thirdly, God's word brings blessing through rejection. It's not like it's not just that Elijah, God's prophet, is protected. All who welcome him are blessed, including this helpless widow of the enemy. God's word moved out of Israel because Israel rejected God, but God's desire to bless the nations continues. Rejection by his people is his means of blessing the nations. Now, amazingly enough, the widow in verse 9 receives instructions from the Lord, isn't it? And I don't know how that happened, but he instructed the widow. So she's already received some kind of divine instructions. And then she obeys what she is told, and she obeys what God's word, what Elijah said to her in verse 13. Elijah said, "Don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now this story, as you may be aware, gets a mention on the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is talking to his own people. He's gone home, and they're expecting him to do these kind of amazing miracles. "Come on, Jesus, come on home, boy. Show me your stuff. You know, you're back home." And Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon." And here was Jesus' point, I think. Your rejection of God's word led to the blessing of many nations. I don't know if you love charity shops as much as we do. They're great, aren't they? A source, you know, people reject all their stuff and we benefit. Especially there are some charity shops I understand in London which are brilliant to go to. It's worth the journey up to Chelsea or something to go charity shopping so that you can benefit from everyone else's rejected stuff. Silly example, but that's just one thing that shows that actually people's rejection, in one sense, leads to blessing to others. And Israel's rejection of God's word, Israel's rejection of Jesus, ultimately, of course, led to the blessing of the Gentiles, the blessing of the nations. God is not hindered even by the rejection of his people. Now, there's something, I don't know, I think remarkable, isn't there, about this woman, this trusting in God to bring her oil and flour each day. I guess I was reflecting on the way that when we pray for God, he rarely gives us, you know, 10 grand in our banks, does he? He says, oh, here you go, that will see you through for, you know, the next 10 years or anything like that. Or he doesn't kind of dump us a house and say, oh, there you go, so live that. We might do, but he doesn't, generally speaking. Isn't it generally the kind of daily dependence on God that he fosters? I mean, surely he could have, you know, filled her cupboards, given her a well, all that kind of stuff. But no, he chose daily dependence. He could have given her a 5 or a 10 year plan for how things were going to work out, but what he wanted was daily dependence. He gives us daily bread, doesn't he? Daily bread. And I think it's a great reminder, isn't it, for us, that actually everything we have comes from the Lord. Everything we need comes from him. Tomorrow may be very unclear, but not to him. And he's teaching us daily dependence. And that's the blessing, isn't it, that we can have of knowing that God's word is true. And the very final thing that I wanted to just bring out of these is that we can have confidence that God's word brings life out of death. And we've already thought about this for a little bit. But at the very end of the episode, the widow has learnt a very important lesson. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now, if we're being harsh, we might have thought that, you know, a never-ending jug of oil and a jar of flour every day would have been enough to prove to this lady that what God has said was true, but that would be a little bit harsh. It was certainly perplexing to her why God, on the one hand, would preserve her life through the kind of miraculous daily provision of bread and water, and yet, on the other hand, allow this tragedy to happen in her life. Is death just one bridge too far, even for the Lord? Like, can he do these little things, but actually, you know, can we really trust him for the big things? For that big thing, that big kind of death thing, can we really trust God in that? Or is that just a bridge too far, even for our almighty, powerful Lord? Well, knowing how the story ends out, maybe we hear an echo of these future words of Jesus to his disciples. Remember when he's told of Lazarus' illness in John 11? He delays going, but he assures them this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And later he says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But there's no Jesus in our story. There's an Elijah, but Elijah seems as perplexed as the widow, doesn't he? Verse 20, he cried out to the Lord, Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? So this righteous man did what all righteous men do. He got on his knees. He started praying. He stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And then we have those remarkable words in verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. As we were saying on Wednesday, This is amazing. God can speak and hear at the same time, something I've yet to learn to do. But God has no problem in hearing our prayers and hearing our cries and speaking at the same time. While he's speaking, he can hear. And we realize that God is not an impersonal commander from on high. He hears and he listens to the cries and the righteous acts of his people. And we're told the boy's life returned to him and he lived. You see, death is just one more boundary that the Lord God can cross. And it's the ultimate boundary, isn't it? Nothing, as we've thought already, is outside of God's jurisdiction. Surely the God who can raise the dead in response to the prayers of his people can do anything, can't he? Don't you think? We can trust the word of God, can't we? To do whatever he says he's going to do. We can trust the promise of God. Here is a God who can raise the dead. What can't he do? Nothing. Of course, in Jesus, we see not only the prophet of God, but the word of God himself, don't we? And we see in Jesus the one who is able to raise the dead by his own decision. He does pray to God, but he's absolutely sure that God will do it. But we see something even more than that, don't we? We see the one who himself is raised from the dead. Like Elijah, we have one who identified with the dead, not by stretching himself out on top in a symbolic way, but by himself being stretched out on the cross and entering death itself, not simply identifying as a live person on top of a dead person, but entering death, dying the death that we have to die. But death could not hold him as he smashed it open from the inside, and as he paved the way for all those who will trust in him. I love it, the way that the writer to the Hebrew puts it. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who will all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God can do anything, can't he? Anything he says he can do, because how can we be sure? Because God has raised Jesus from the dead. He can even answer our problem of death, because he has raised Jesus from the dead. And if he's done that, surely we can be confident in any other way, in every other situation, can't we? Not confidence that he'll give us everything we ask for, but confidence that there is nothing too hard for him to grant. And ultimately, he answers our deepest need of a life that death cannot put out. That's the power of God's word. That's the power of the word that is alive today and is operating in our lives today.